Welcome, ladies, to tonight's Ladies Leading Ladies. I'm Gail Hofker, and I'll be your hostess for tonight's Bible study. And Joellen's going to start us off with an opening prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for we had a beautiful day here and we're preparing for the Passover and there's a lot to learn and a lot to study. Thank you for the food that you so generously supply and the home we have and the friends that we can encourage and be with. We're just so grateful for all these things. And tonight for the Bible study, Gail is going to study in the book of Psalms, which is full of your promises, your encouragement, and something that we always can count on being true. So please bless our Bible study this evening. Thank you for Gail. Thank you for all the blessings you give us every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, I'm so happy to be here with you once again. And yes, we are studying Psalms, and it's Psalm 7 tonight, and I've entitled it Taking Refuge in God. When one is innocent, what does one do when one is surrounded by enemies and attacks? That is the subject of our psalm tonight. David is fleeing from an enemy into the refuge of the loving arms of his heavenly Father. Once again, this psalm begins with a superscription, which contains much ambiguity. The best we can do is a summary of possibilities. So let's begin with Psalm 7 and verse 1. It begins with Shegaion of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. The word Shegaion means technically a rambling poem. The root is a verb to wander, and the common explanation is that the word describes the disconnected character of the psalm, which is full of swiftly succeeding emotions rather than of a sequence of thoughts. It may refer to the character of the musical composition or accompaniment rather than to that of the words. Some translate it as a meditation. It is used only one other time, and that is in Habakkuk 3:1. So there's not much that they can draw on to find the meaning of, and so they can only guess from things that they have read or maybe from ancient commentaries. The subject of the psalm concerns the words of Cush the Benjamite, who at this time is an enemy of David. We're not certain who this man was, but some say that Cush, a Benjamite, is a hidden way to refer to Saul. Saul was a Benjamite, and Cush literally means Ethiopia and is used in scripture to mean dark in heart. And that is using the scriptures of Jeremiah 13:23 and Amos 9:7. Others think it may be a veiled reference to either Shimei's accusations against David in 2 Samuel 16:5 during his flight from Absalom, or to Saul's slanders against David. Whoever it was someone who had words to say against David, and it concerned him very much. We can all probably think of times someone else has said things against us, and as David, it concerned us very much. In this psalm, we are going to see that a man named Cush has done some very bad things against David. David has taken refuge in God for salvation and deliverance from those that wish evil on him. In this lesson, we are going to see how David handled those who wished evil on him. What are we to do when someone is declaring evil against us or wishes to destroy us? What should our course of action be? Let's look at and learn from David's example, a man after God's own heart. We learn our first step in our course of action in the first verse, taking refuge in God. Taking refuge in God. Psalm 7. In verse 1 and 2, we're going to read, O Lord my God, in you have I taken refuge. Save me from all who pursue me and deliver me. lest he tear my soul like a lion, ripping it in pieces, and there is no one to deliver. David addresses God. David wants God to know that he, David, worships him. The word here for Lord is YHWH, or as stated here, Lord. He is his God, and no one or nothing else. David has taken refuge in him. David does not ask for refuge, but states that as a fact that he takes refuge in God. His request is for salvation and deliverance. So he has complete trust in Yahweh, his God. For those that have a relationship with God, this is a relatively small request. For those who hardly know God or only call out of the blue, asking God to deliver them, it is a much greater request. It is important to have a close relationship with God before times of trouble come. In preparation for difficult times, we should heed the advice God gives through the prophet Isaiah beforehand. Let's read what it says in Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. David had a close relationship with God. He was prepared. This seems to be a particularly difficult situation, and David's fear was quite pronounced. He felt like he was going to be ripped apart by a lion. Whether this is literally or figuratively, we do not know, but as a shepherd, David had seen lions tear sheep to pieces. He knew what it was like. He knew how vicious the attacks were, and he literally felt like he was going to be torn apart by a lion. Let's read about that in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 through 35. 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 and 35. When there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb out of its mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. David knew the literal fear of encountering a lion or bear and knew that God had delivered him. Verse 37 of chapter 1 Samuel 17 continues, and David said, "The Lord who has delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me." This same rescue that David received in the past, when he fought the lion and the bear, he is now turning to God for deliverance again. He realizes that if God does not deliver him, there is no one else to deliver him. As David, we should seek salvation and deliverance from God and from him alone. Not the world, not from ourselves, but from the God who can save us. This is how David expressed his reliance on God in Psalm 91, verse 4. Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wing you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. I imagine Kathy knows what this is like. When her hens have baby chicks, those hens will cover them like an umbrella almost over the chicks and protect them from anything that comes after them. And even from rain or wind, that type of thing. They are, should we say, vicious in their attempts to protect their baby chicks. Israel had cities of refuge where citizens could flee to if they had accidentally killed someone. The refugee was granted protection when their life was in danger, much like the hen is giving refuge to her chicks. David realized he needed more protection than this, than their city of refuge, and turned to God to be his buckler, which refers to a piece of armor which surrounds, and the shield which can be positioned to protect any part of the body. With those two pieces of equipment, he could protect his whole body. But he's relying on God to be his shield and buckler. God could protect David from anything. Let's move on to our second step in our course of action of fighting an evil attack. The second one is confidence in his innocence. We'll look at verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 7. When this is from the literal, the LITV, the literal trans or literal version of the Bible. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any iniquity in my hands, if there's any sin in my hands, if I have repaid evil to one at peace with me, or I have plundered one oppressing me without cause, let the enemy pursue and overtake my soul, yea, trample down my life to earth and lay my honor in the dust, Selah. David does not approach God to defend him and punish his enemies without also looking at himself and what he may have done to aggravate or inflame the situation. Much like right now, we are all examining ourselves before Passover. David was making sure in this situation that he was innocent or free from sin, that he wasn't causing the problem. David expounds, if I have done this, Cush has accused him of some awful things. David says, if my hand did something wrong, or if I did something bad to a friend, or if I robbed my enemy without a reason, apparently this is what Cush was accusing David of doing. David pours out his heart and asks God to search his heart for any disloyalty to God or others, or a lack of integrity of heart on his part. David clearly examines himself to see if he has committed something unknowingly or unwittingly. I mean, we can all do that from time to time. We hurt somebody and with not any intention to do so. He realizes that if injustices have been done, not only must he pay the price, but he wants to be held accountable. If it is proved that he is guilty, then he is content to have his enemies pursue him. He is willing to accept the consequences. David follows with Selah. This is a musical interlude, a break in the flow. It is used both after declarations of praise and calls for divine intervention. It also allows the congregation to reflect, or for the musicians to pause, emphasize, or raise the volume of the instrumentation. Here it is likely used by David and for us for a time of meditation to examine ourselves, to evaluate our actions and motivations. Do they align with God, or are they of a selfish motivation or ambition? Though David is willing to accept that if he is wrong, he is willing that God would allow justice to take effect. But David has examined himself and he is confident of his innocence. We see this as we transition to the next section. We see a change in David, a change in the tone of the psalm. The third section is call for God's righteous judgment in verses 6 through 9. Call for God's righteous judgment. Okay, Psalm 7 and verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my enemies, and awake for me at the judgment which you have commanded. And let the congregation of the people surround you and rule over them from on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity within me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and reins. David calls for action. Arise! This is the Hebrew word kum. It is used when Moses instructed the Israelites that God was having them to move locations. It was used to show that God was going before them and was going to defend and protect them. Let's look at Numbers 10:35, where it uses this word, cum. that David has used here in Psalm 7, verse 6. Numbers 10:35. And it came to pass when the ark set out, Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." David uses it here to show that he wants God to rise up and go before him in judgment. Get up now! He wants quick and decisive action. David expresses this in human-like passions. He wants God to punish those who have unjustly persecuted him. David uses a series of repetitions here. Arise, lift up, awake. There is an urgency as if God was in repose and not aware, or he was asleep and insensitive to what had occurred. He addresses God as if he was unaware to the dangers that surrounded David. David was urgent. He needed help now. Yet we know that God never slumbers or sleeps. It tells us that in Psalm 121, verses 3 through 4. David asked God to respond to him in judgment. This is either meant that David wanted God to execute his vengeance, which God, or that God would, if God executed a type of judgment that David was ordered to bring about on his enemies, or for God to fulfill his petition himself. So he either wanted God to judge it, take care of it, or give him instructions of what he was to do. David desired that the people would gather as a group, joining in unity for God to rule and show his judgment of the situation. The Bible records situations where God does come out of hiding and does take action. And there are at least two reasons in which he did. Once, when there was a large gathering of wicked people, they were gathered together to see the power of God when Elijah was at Mount Carmel. You may have remembered that Elijah or the told the false prophets to build a temple, or not a temple, an altar, put sacrifices on it, and call out to God to come bring fire down and light that on fire. Well, they called all day long and their gods didn't answer. So Elijah made his altar and covered it with wood and doused it with water and put water all around it, and then called on God, and God came down with a lightning bolt and lit it on fire. So God showed up. God also shows up when there is a large gathering of people for good. Once at the foot of Mount Sinai, when he delivered the Ten Commandments, and then again on the Feast of Pentecost, when he sent the Holy Spirit. There was, remember, when he sent the Holy Spirit, there were flames of fire on the people's heads. And when he delivered the Ten Commandments, there was a loud thunder and lightnings coming on top from Mount Sinai. So a visible, strong, visible display of God's power and presence. So whether it is a large gathering of wicked people or righteous people, God does show that he is on his throne. Let's continue on with verse 8. David asked God to judge his people and himself. He honestly invites God's judgment and correction. In this case, and this is not the case in all circumstances, but David believed he was innocent, and he asked God to vindicate him from these charges and defend him from those who were unjustly persecuting him. He asked God to look at his integrity, which here meant his innocence or perfection. That is perfection in this case. David knew he wasn't perfect all the time. He was appealing to God to judge him on his perfect innocence in respect to this case alone. Now, verse 9, David reveals the heart of his prayer. He wants the wicked and the wickedness to be abolished. When one sees the evil of sin in one form, we wish that the world would be delivered of all forms of it altogether. At the same time that evil is done away with, we wish that the acts of righteousness would be established. We all encounter evil every day in our lives, and we don't like it. And we want it to end. We would like to be replaced with God's righteous ways, but there's a time for it to, for that to happen, but it's not yet. At least all, in all circumstances. David here is calling out for God to judge righteously right now. David finishes his plea with his statement that God tries or tests the hearts and the reins. Some translations even say minds and hearts, and others hearts and kidneys. What does David mean by the use of this unusual statement? The first word is the Hebrew word lev, L-E-V, and it is usually or always translated heart in the Bible, but it means the inner man, the mind, the will, the heart, or the understanding. It is referring to the center of man's thoughts. In English, we would probably use the word mind. Then we come to the second word, which is kilia, Kilyah, kilia, which in Hebrew can mean kidneys, literally the physical organ, or figuratively the seat of emotion and affections. So why don't they just say mind and your innermost thoughts? The Hebrew word study by Chaim Ben Torah says this about this unusual but interesting idiom. This is a quote from the Hebrew Word Study Bible by Chaim Ben Torah. Beyond just getting good advice when David consults the Lord also instructs his reins. We really don't use the word reins, this is R-E-I-N-S, much anymore, as we associate it with a piece of tack that attaches to the bit that the horse has in its mouth. The reins are used by the rider of the horse to communicate with the horse to turn, to stop, or to guide the horse. Yet this word in the 21st century is one that not everyone understands because the average person no longer owns or rides a horse. Oddly, the word reins is really an updated word for the Hebrew word kilia, which originally meant kidneys or your inward parts. The Talmud, which is a Hebrew commentary, teaches that the word kilia is a reference to that part of your body that carries your internal organs below your neck. This could include the stomach, the liver, the intestines, etc., but not your brain, which is above your neck. This is where the real communication with God originates, and it is filtered through the brain or mind. Many translations render this as your heart. Ultimately, the word reins for Kilia is a good rendering as God controls, communicates, guides, tells us to turn or stop through our heart, not our brains. So I found that very interesting that when, if they use the term reins right now, we think, what does that mean? But it's used as a guide, like you would guide a horse with the reins. So God uses our kilia to guide us, to direct our thoughts. With our hearts, using not so much logic, but emotions and mercy and judgment. In this third section, David is calling for God to arise and expedite speedy judgment on the evil and the righteous, and that justice would prevail because God knows the innermost thoughts and intentions of everyone. Let's move on to the fourth step in our course of action. Number four, God's judgment. This is going to be verses 10 through 13. Number four, God's judgment. Psalm 7, verse 10. This is from the World English Bible. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge. Yes, a God who has indignation every day. If a man doesn't repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent and strung his bow. He has also prepared for himself the instruments of death. He makes ready his flaming arrows. We finished the last section with David asking God to judge between the evil and the righteous people. Here we have David arresting his case. He completely leaves his cause in the hands of his judge. He has no uneasy or fearful apprehensions because he knows that God will save the upright in heart. He saves the upright in the present troubles as far as they are good for them, but he also saves them for an everlasting salvation. David is confident in his powerful protector and savior. God is a righteous judge. He does righteousness himself and also takes care that righteousness will be done by the children of men and will avenge and punish all unrighteousness. Here it says that God has indignation every day. Some translations say God feels angry every day. Some find this a conundrum. If God is righteous, how can he show anger or feel anger? When God looks at what is done in the world, or closer to home, what one does to another person, how can he not be angry? God, as the most loving parent in the world, must be capable of anger, or else it's not really love. God is angry every day, but that anger is only momentary. And we know that because Psalm chapter 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger is only for a moment." You see, God sees everything going on in the world or our life, and his anger is a little blip, and it is over. It is not time yet for him to unleash judgment on the world, but it is always there. He hates to see the innocent damaged, hurt, or neglected. When he sees unrighteous people appearing to get away with their wicked deeds, it doesn't make him happy. God's anger is always there, but he keeps it under control. God's anger is there every day as God's character doesn't change. His nature, his principles, his laws, his government, his feelings are all arrayed against the wicked. He cannot look on the wicked favorably, just as he does not look on the righteous unfavorably. Every day, God is the same. God has no attributes that can take part with sin or a sinner. God, being the merciful God that he is, often gives sinners a long rope. But there comes a day when God has had enough. We see this in verse 12. When the sinner does not repent, if he chooses not to turn from his wicked course of life to the Lord, to live to him and according to his will, then God will prepare himself. David paints God as a military person preparing for war. He sharpens his sword, he draws his bow to full strength and arms it with arrows. The only thing holding back the immediate judgment of God against the sinner is the undeserved mercy of God, giving the sinner an unknown period of time to repent. So great is the love of God, even for sinners. God does this every day for us. We don't know how many times he's ready there with his bow. And he says, "Not yet, not yet, not yet." Oh, they repented. Yay. You know? But sometimes he does, so we say, let that arrow go. He says, "Gail, you've been working on this long enough. You know, let's, I want to get your attention. Let's look at some places that expound on the mercy of God." Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. If we acknowledge our sins and ask God for forgiveness, help us to change, God will have mercy. God is waiting for us to repent so he can show mercy. Another verse, Isaiah 55, verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to God, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is looking for and desiring to have the opportunity to extend mercy and forgive. He doesn't want to have to use the weapons he has prepared. He waits for an indeterminate time. He is waiting for the wicked man to see what he will do. We don't know if God's going to wait one day or one week or one month, one year. He doesn't tell us how long he will wait. So we shouldn't take that thinking, well, I have a year to repent. No. This time it may only be one day. And then God says, okay, one day is long enough. Let's continue on with the fifth step in this process of dealing with evil. The fifth step, the snare of evil, verses 14 through 16. Once a man has turned down the evil path, it is a snare. It is nearly impossible to get out of. Let's read what it says about the evil man. Psalm 7 and verse 14 through 16. Behold, he labors with iniquity, and he has conceived mischief and has brought forth falsehood. He dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the pit, the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his head, and his violence shall come down upon his own crown. These verses clearly illustrate how evil men work, how they devise their strategies and bring their plans to fruition, and finally, how those wicked schemes come back on them and bring about their demise. Before we go any further, I'd like to look at verse 14 a little closer in the New English Translation. Psalm 7 and 14 in the New English Translation is written this way. See the one who is pregnant with wickedness, who conceives destructive plans and gives birth to harmful lies. The author uses terms related to childbirth. The evil person at one point in time becomes pregnant or filled with wickedness. Their ideas lean to immorality, unrighteousness, sin, and other devices. He works at it with great effort, all with an eagerness and desire to bring it forth. And like a pregnant woman, at first it is hidden and can't be seen. This person then conceives a plan that contains destructive intentions, a proposal aimed with a strategy to bring about an evil event to destroy a person or thing. They are so intent on their destructive plan that they are unaware of the harm that could come upon themselves, their name or credit, their substance or property, or even their own bodies. They devise their schemes with great freedom, deliberation, and pleasure. Finally, as in pregnancy, which takes a period of time, their project is birthed. They have devised their mischievous works with the great expectation of success and joy. Yet, all the harmful intentions and purposes are exposed like a series of lies. The hypocrisy of the entire operation is exposed and seen as a great deception. In this snare of evil, which God cannot let prevail, we see how God allows the evil man to fall by his own snare in verse 15. The evil man has carefully crafted his plans to lure his enemy to his demise. He has prepared the pit. This is the way to ensnare the righteous man. Pits were dug and carefully covered over with reeds to trap animals and etc., so as to not be easily discerned from solid ground. This pit can come in any manner of types and snares and scenarios. It depends completely on the type of person they desire to ensnare. A person who has weakness for money will be ensnared by get rich quick schemes. Someone who likes the praise of men will be lured by the opportunity to be in a position to receive praise. A woman who is unhappy in her marriage will be tempted with praises from another man. Whatever the device that is needed to entrap the individual, it is carefully executed so the mischief can come suddenly upon them and there is no escape. A path is straightforward and honest. A path which is straightforward and honest is easy, but it requires more skill than most men are endowed with. To manage a crooked and crafty plot safely, so as to not ensnare themselves in the pursuit of their course, takes great skill. Most are not able to do this without entrapping themselves along the way. A plan to ruin others often becomes unmanageable by the lack of the individual's skills. A lot of times there's a lot of lying and deception involved, and they can't remember all the lies that they told so that they can stay, have their story be to be believable. In verse 16, we find that God has allowed the evil person to be ensnared by his own undoing. Instead of bringing ruin on another person, his cunning maneuver has recoiled onto himself. A fantastic example of this is in the story of Esther. Haman, who loved the praise of men, saw that Mordecai, a Jew, would not bow to him. Haman devised a plan to kill all the Jews in the nation of Persia, and specifically Mordecai. While Haman laid his crafty plan to kill all the Jews in the country, he deceived the king as well. He deceptively led the king to believe the Jews were not following the king's laws and got the king to sign a law that allowed the killing of all Jews because they were not loyal to the king. Haman specifically had gallows built to hang his chief enemy, Mordecai. Ultimately, Haman's plan was exposed, and Haman was hung on the very gallows he planned for the demise of Mordecai. That's in Esther chapters 3 through 7. You may have remembered that story from when we studied Esther back sometime. No one can overestimate the guilt and danger of a crooked and secret policy is devising plans of evil. This is an eternal law that we see expressed by Paul in Galatians. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We reap what we sow. And another scripture in Proverbs in the easy to read version expresses it quite plainly. Proverbs 22, verse 8. Proverbs 22, 8. Those who spread trouble will harvest trouble. In the end, they will be destroyed for the trouble they caused. We cannot escape trouble if that is what we are planning or doing. With verse 17, we come to our final step in taking refuge in God, the response of praise. Psalm chapter 7, verse 17. Psalm 7, 17. I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David appealed to God in the psalm on the basis of his comparative righteousness. He wanted God to act in David's favor because he had been acting in a right manner. He was not devising evil plans like his enemies. Yet David knew the difference between his relative righteousness and the praiseworthy, perfect righteousness of God. David was lifting his voice up to celebrate both the justice and mercy of God. He had taken his cause before God, and in faith, left it there for God to deal with. God, in the only way he could respond, brought justice to the evildoer and to David. David said he will praise the name of God, Yahweh, as he has shown himself to be above all of David's enemies. In fact, David says he is exalted above all other beings and worlds. He is the Most High. Most High in Hebrew here is written as Elyon. It is a title, the supreme or the highest. God's name Yahweh, Elyon, is what David called his God, God Most High. When we know that our God is a strong tower into which we can run and find safety, we can truly be happy and sing and celebrate the name of God like David did. We can truly rely on our Heavenly Father as our deliverer, our judge, as the one who gives us salvation. He is the Most High. There is no other God higher than Him. In our study tonight, we began by seeing David being persecuted by an enemy. It was so intense that he was in fear of losing his life. David's first action was to turn to his refuge, refuge in his God. He had confidence that the answer he needed would come from him. David examined himself and found that he was innocent of the accusation. He called on God to judge the situation. He knew that God would provide just judgment. Then he left the situation in God's hands, knowing that the nature of God's judgment would be fair and equitable. We then saw the results. The snare of evil encompasses the evildoer such that a sower reaps what he sows. The evil person's plans come back on himself to take him out. David did not need to be involved in any type of vengeance, as the natural consequences took care of that. At the end, when David is freed from the evildoer, David praises God for his righteousness, his mercy, his holiness, because he is the only God. He is the Most High God. Let's remember Psalm 7 when we are encompassed about by evil and take refuge in our Heavenly Father. God is a just God. He will not let evil prevail if we are doing right and we trust in His just judgment. So, Kathy, would you mind closing in prayer?
Father in heaven, we come before you. We know that your Son is there to go before us and to be our guide and our light, to be able to help us through the tough times. We thank you, Father, for being our refuge in times of need. Gail and Joellen and my sister, our family has gone through a lot this week already, and we know that you're there for all of us to keep us safe and to keep us in peace. We thank you that we can turn to you. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to make that stronger in our faith, to look to you and everything that comes our way. You are a wonderful, loving, guiding, helpful Father, and we're just grateful beyond measure that you have called us out of this world to get to know you, to understand you, and to look to you. We just praise you. We thank you for your Son and all that he sacrificed for us so that we have this opportunity to stand before you with him. We praise you and we give you thanks for all of this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.